Good morning.
Sounds like everybody's got a touch of something this morning. Hope that we can make it through all right. Hope I can make it through all right. It's a blessing to be here in whatever state we are able to be here. We are here by God's grace, and we're thankful for it. Thankful for the presence of all members and visitors alike. We are getting toward the end of the year, getting toward the end of this exercise in faith building that we've been doing this year. Today is the last of the series, if I'm calculating properly, based on this subcategory, Faith Comes from Hearing. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time before we wrap up talking about the impact that the Bible has or can have on unbelievers. Because this is a dilemma that we run across a lot as Christians, as we are trying to evangelize our neighborhood, our world. As we go in contact and come in contact with people who do not know the Bible, do not care to know the Bible, have more than likely been avoiding the Bible for a considerable amount of time, and we want to demonstrate our faith to them, and we do that by opening up the Bible and sharing with them these Bible stories about Jesus and about the apostles and maybe Old Testament stories about heroes of old, and they're not interested in that. Because they don't know the Bible, and they don't care to know the Bible. They've been actively avoiding the Bible. And the question comes up then, how do we demonstrate our faith for people who are not Bible believers? That's frustrating for me because the Bible, for me, is the best evidence of the plan of salvation. Well, it's the only evidence of the plan of salvation because the plan is in the Bible itself, but it's one of the greatest evidences of God himself. And if I am to turn to one passage of Scripture or one prophecy or what have you, one after another, and try to demonstrate from this the power of God, and the person that I'm talking to doesn't believe in the Bible, is indifferent toward the Bible and is just going to believe, as many people do, that it's just a bunch of stories made up by a bunch of men over the years and many, many years ago. How can that kind of conversation go to his benefit? Because we have to believe that it can work to his benefit. Because the text clearly says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So if a person doesn't have faith, the only reason they're going to get faith is because of God's word. So how do we get somebody who doesn't care about God's word to listen to God's word? So that's what I want to do for a little bit today. I fear that we have convinced ourselves somehow that if a person has discounted the Bible, then therefore the Bible is of little or no relevance with regard to his salvation, which is exactly the opposite of the truth. It's exactly the opposite of what the Bible says about itself. John tells us very specifically at the end of his gospel account, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, about the many signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that were not written in that book. He says, these are written, verse 31, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So we can read the Bible and find faith. Well, how do we do that with regard to somebody who is not inclined to have faith in the first place? Well, what I want to do here for a little bit this morning is talk about a conversation that I would have with somebody in this kind of situation. If somebody does not have any regard for the Bible, how can we get the Bible to speak for itself? How can we get the Bible to define itself, to authenticate itself, and basically make it so that an honest observer, an honest reflector upon life's intricacies and the values that things have or do not have, that an honest person will be forced to at least open his mind to the possibility of faith. So I'm going to give you a couple of points here that we can discuss here this morning. The first point is this, that the Bible is going to be the best explanation for the origin of everything. We are obsessed to a certain degree with origin stories, I think, and not in a bad way. We want to know where things came from. We want to know where we came from. What's the origin of the United States? What's the origin of my family? What's the origin of basketball or whatever it happens to be? Where did it come from? Let's find out where it came from. And when we live in a world as marvelous as the world that we live in, we want to know the origin of these things. And so scientists have been researching and doing experimentation and sending telescopes out into the far nether regions of the world for a long time now, trying to determine where we came from, what all this is about. And of course, the Bible tells us. Now, a lot of the people who are engaged in these kind of scientific processes are opposed to the idea of God being the origin of things. And I get that. I understand that. The thing is this. Only by reading the Bible can you possibly come up with an answer to every question. You may not be satisfied with the answer to every question. In fact, I pretty much guarantee you won't be. I'm not satisfied. I'm intrigued rather than being dissuaded, but I'm not satisfied. Maybe satisfied is the wrong choice of words. I'm content to believe that God made everything and that I am never going to know everything about God. I'm content with that. I am somewhat frustrated at that. I think any reasonable person would be. And I can totally understand why somebody who is atheistic, someone who wants to rule out the possibility of God, me simply saying God made everything, he's not going to be satisfied with that. I get that. What I want to emphasize is, he can't do as well as I can do. Because not only does he not have an answer he's satisfied with, he doesn't have an answer at all. And in fact, increasingly in scientific circles, they're coming to despair of ever having an answer for the true origin of things. Now, if he wants to say it's simplistic to believe God made everything and God's always been here, if he wants to say that that's a simplistic answer that he's not satisfied with, that's fine. That's his business. But the fact of the matter is, that answers everything. Now, it's a bit of a blow to our ego if we have to acknowledge that there is a being out there who not only is more powerful than we are and more knowledgeable than we are, but who, by his very nature, is going to escape our complete understanding. Yeah, that's gonna hurt a little bit. But when you realize that power not only puts you here, but is also maintaining you and loving you and blessing you, then maybe it's a little bit easier pill for us to swallow. The godless model that is presented to us by many people in our society can simply never explain something either coming from nothing or something always existing and never coming from anything. Every scientific law there is, every scientific process we know, every experiment that's ever been run along these notions disproves this very thing. There cannot possibly be something that has always been here. There cannot possibly be something that came from absolutely nothing. If you discuss that topic in any context other than the ultimate origin of all things, every scientist in the world is going to agree with you. But somehow or another, when we're talking about ultimate origins, the rules don't apply. I find that inconsistent. And again, it is a blessing to me. It is a bit humbling, but it is a blessing nevertheless. To be able to have confidently the ability to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I will never understand that fully, not in this side of eternity. I will never have full comprehension of that. But I can believe it's true. And having believed that it's true, I have no more questions. Where did God come from then? God's always been here. Well, I don't accept that. Well, that's your choice. But if you can accept the idea of an all-encompassing God who does not require origin or an origin story, then you find that you do, in fact, have the answers that you're looking for. God explains, or the Bible explains, the origin of humanity. I find this about as compelling as the other. When you start talking to atheistic scientists, and sometimes I'll just kind of shorten that phrase and say scientists. I hope that I don't come across as being anti-science. I have this conversation a lot with people because sometimes I use shorthand and I make it sound like everybody who's scientific doesn't believe in God. That's not true. And I don't want to be perceived as thinking that's true. That being said, people who want to explain the origin of humanity apart from God considerations have a lot of ideas and a lot of models and a lot of drawings and a lot of sculptures that they've built around little tiny fragments of bone. What they do not have is a proper explanation for how two independent non-human beings got together and had a human being. And then two other ones did it again. And those two brand new human beings started populating human beings. And not only did it happened in Africa, it happened in the Near East, it happened in Europe, it happened in China, it happened in Southeast Asia, it happened all over the place. Because you see humanity popping up right around the same time all over the globe. Independent from one another as far as we can tell. Never mind that it's an absolute miracle that it ever happened once. It happened multiple times, in multiple locations, right around the same time. Well, that's evolution for you. See, evolution's the magic wand. It evolved over millions and millions of years. And that's why I'm such a dogmatist about the notion of a young earth. Not just because it's what the Bible says, but because by giving in to the notion of an ancient earth, a billions and billions of years old earth, we're not only denying the Bible, what the Bible says about the world that we live in, we're also giving the atheist the one weapon that he absolutely has to have, and that's time. If you try to argue that all of this, everything that surrounds you, evolved through natural processes over a period of 6,000 to 10,000 years, that's absolutely impossible. No scientist will sign on to that. Because we've been watching it for 200 or 300 years, and we haven't seen anything. We may have seen big, strong dogs evolve into medium-sized dogs, or medium-sized dogs evolve into little teacup dogs or whatever. But you never saw a dog become a cat. You never saw a dog become an elephant. You certainly never saw a dog become a human being. Evolution simply does not happen within a human framework of time. And so therefore you have to have something other than a human framework of time. You got to have billions and billions of years. Well, that doesn't prove that the billions and billions of years thing is wrong, and we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about that. What we will say is this, that simply saying human beings evolved from lower life forms, evolved from monkeys or apes or chimpanzees or whatever you want to say. Usually people get offended when they say, you know, evolve from apes. So we'll say lower life forms. That's fine. When you say human beings evolved over a long period of time, that doesn't really answer things. There are all kinds of things about us as human beings that are set apart fundamentally from anything else that exists on earth. That is ultimately explained by the Bible. When God says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that man was made in the image of God, male and female, he created them. This, along with what else we read in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, and in other places as well, emphasizes that from the very beginning of creation, day 1 plus 5, it has been man's lot to be separate, not equal, separate and superior to everything else that exists on earth. Scientists can say all day long that we became such, but what they're basically saying is you're an animal. And then we look at the world around us and we see a whole bunch of people who've been raised for decades to believe that they're animals and they're acting like animals, and we scratch our heads and wonder how in the world this happened. But that's another sermon. Anyway, human society also, closely aligned to the idea of humanity itself, human culture evolved, supposedly. And I don't doubt that to a certain degree this is true. This is something that you can see. You can watch language evolve. You can watch customs evolve. To a certain extent, you can watch morality evolve. I get that. That is true. That can happen very, very quickly. I've seen it happen in my lifetime. But as far as the rudimentary elements of human society, who's the first human being decided he wanted to talk? Where did that come from? Let's take this down to the bare bones of it. You're one caveman, one Neanderthal or whatever. And there's your buddy over there. He's another Neanderthal. And you have some terribly important idea that you want to communicate to him. And you decide, what I'm going to do is I'm going to grunt at him. And he's going to hear that grunt, and he's going to understand what I'm saying. And then he's going to grunt back to me, and before too long, we're writing Shakespeare. You know, it's all fine and dandy to say that speech evolved or writing evolved. And again, I don't doubt that it did. It did evolve to a certain degree. But where did it come from? Where's the origin of the idea of speech? Where's the origin of the idea of writing? Other life skills that we might want to talk about. Cooked food versus raw food. Where did that come from? Who came up with the idea, if I put this piece of meat in the fire, it's going to taste better, but I got to take it out soon enough or else it's going to be completely inedible? Who thought of that? The Bible explains all of these things. Not in as much detail, because that's not the purpose of the Bible, but the Bible describes a development of culture. In Genesis chapter 11, after the Babel incident, it describes how the world was scattered. To that point, the Bible says, everybody spoke the same language. And although the Bible does not speak directly to that topic, I have no explanation other than God taught them the language. I have no doubt whatsoever that Adam and Eve conversed with one another fully and completely in the Garden of Eden. In fact, we do have evidence to that because they conversed with one another and with God while they were in the Garden of Eden. How did that happen? Well, I don't know exactly. But surely God empowered them to do it in some fashion. I don't know if God sat them down with a little easy reader book and taught them their ABCs and 1, 2, 3s. Or I don't know how that happened exactly. Doesn't matter. But it came from God. It had to have come from God to have happened in less than a single generation. And then when you see the Babel dispersion and people going everywhere, we're told specifically that these languages created themselves. God made these different cultures. As they went to the four winds of the earth, to Africa and to Europe and to China and to Southeast Asia, they carried these new languages with them and evolved their cultures right around the same time. Just like science says, they somehow or another happened. The Bible explains how it happened. Not just where humans came from, individual races, quote-unquote races of human beings, but where their cultures came from. And there are marks, by the way, of the Bible story in those cultures. But again, that's a sermon for another time as well. And I'll talk briefly about morality also here. And again, I acknowledge that morality does evolve. But we're not talking about morality as it exists evolving into a different kind of morality. Where did the idea of good and bad come from? And why is it that we understand good and bad so universally, so completely, as long as it's somebody else's morality, that is? It's wrong to cut in line in kindergarten. The kindergartners know that. They know that before the kindergarten teacher tells them. They may do it anyway. Probably do. And they're chastised for it. Why? Because they broke the rules. Not just because they're the rules, but because it's wrong. It's wrong to steal from people. It's wrong to tell lies. It's wrong to take advantage of people who are less fortunate than you are. We all realize that. We all acknowledge that. Where did that universal sense of ought that C.S. Lewis writes about come from? Because if you are to believe atheistic sociological types these days, they are big into the whole social Darwinism kind of thing. And each culture devises its own morality according to its own purposes and own goals and such. And they go their own way for their own purposes. And it's not that one's better than another. They're just different. Unless you're talking about Nazis. We're talking about Nazis or American slaveholders, it's different. There is absolute morality in those situations. But other than that, for whatever reason, we make exceptions for those two. But other than that, you know, maybe different people do things different ways. And when it comes right down to it, folks, we don't believe that. You know perfectly well that certain things are wrong. And what's more, you know that everybody else knows they're wrong. The reason that the atheistic community fights that and fights along the lines of societal Darwinism so hard is because they know that if we acknowledge that there is something inside of us as human beings that knows the difference between good and evil simply because it's good and evil, then they have to have an origin story for that. Where did that come from? And there simply is no origin story other than God. Point number two. The Bible best explains the success of the church. And I think this is sometimes a point that's missed because the Bible is seen as telling its own story, and naturally it's going to tell its own story for its own, you know, purposes and to its own benefit and that sort of thing. I get that. And if you want to believe that the Bible is just a bunch of stories made up by a bunch of guys, I get why you would think that. But there are certain objective facts in the Bible and in history that require explanation. And I'm going to suggest to you here this morning that if you leave God out of the situation, you cannot explain what we are doing here today. The only explanation for what we do today, the only explanation for the existence and the prosperity of the Lord's church, is that God was involved. In Acts chapter 4, in verse number 13, the poor education and training of the disciples is pointed out by the people who had education and training. That's kind of the way it works. Smart, educated people are always talking about how dumb and uneducated other people are. Well, that's fine. But it kind of works to the advantage of the cause of Christ when we talk about these illiterate, virtually illiterate at least, uneducated men who come up with a plan that changes the world. Literally changes the world. Far more than Steve Jobs ever did. More than Isaac Newton ever did. More than Confucius ever did. Changed the face of the planet. And continued to change it for 2,000 years after they died. How did that happen? How are we to believe that this group of ordinary people, let's be kind and call them ordinary people, because there's some reason to believe in the Bible they weren't necessarily ordinary. And I don't mean that in a good way. They came up with this plan that changed the world. Is it possible that people could have done that? Or are we going to believe, like we are told, that it was all a fake, it was all a misunderstanding? People kind of blew things out of proportion. They didn't understand who Jesus really was, and so they made up these stories and all of this. In the first place, I put to you that they couldn't have made up the stories. They were not up to the task of doing that. In the second place, the only other explanation is that it was all a put-up job. And this is a very common, this is the first explanation, actually. When the tomb was first discovered empty, the Jews said, okay, well, here, you tell everybody that they came and stole the body out of the tomb. That'll be the first cover story. That'll be the first lie that was told. Somebody says, well, that wasn't a lie. That's exactly what did happen. Well, I have issues with that, but okay. For now, let's accept that. It was a lie. Matthew and John, Peter, the other apostles who were there, knew perfectly well that Jesus died on the cross, was buried in Joseph's tomb, and that's it. How do you describe the church? I don't have to be a member of first century Jewish society to know how people in first century Jewish society would have responded on the day of Pentecost. 7 mere weeks after the crucifixion, Peter stands up in a public place and causes a huge tumult that is going to have ripple effects. It's going to affect the Jewish community for the next generation and beyond by saying that this man that they put to death 7 weeks ago is actually alive. If you're Caiaphas, what do you do? What would any reasonable person do in this situation if it's a lie? All you have to do is say, sorry, Peter, you're wrong. That's not true. He's still dead. We can go check out the tomb if you want to. Or you buy into this idea that somehow or another these ordinary people broke through the Roman ranks and stole the body themselves, which is preposterous. If Jesus simply died and that's it, then the apostles are living a lie. And not only are they living a lie, they're dying for it. Peter died because he believed in the risen Lord, because he preached the risen Lord. Paul died because he preached the risen Lord. James died because he preached the risen Lord. Virtually all the apostles did, history tells us. Several of them recorded in the Bible. Why did they do that if they knew it was a lie? Stephen dying for a lie, that makes sense. Maybe Stephen just didn't know any better. Maybe Peter filled his head with a whole bunch of stories that sounded really good, and he believed it. And he died for what he thought was the truth. That's one thing. Peter died, Paul died, James died for what they knew was a lie. Who does that? How could you possibly believe that such a story could be true? Could a conspiracy this huge, that is going to encompass the entire world, the entire known world by this time, how could this have possibly gone unrevealed? And the text that we read a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the appeal that Paul, who was not a personal witness as far as we know, to these events. He says, I received from the Lord how it happened. Eventually, Jesus got around to appearing to me, but first of all, he appeared to these other people. And he skips the women for whatever reason. And he goes on and he talks about how he appeared to the disciples. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to James. He appeared at one point to 500 people at the same time. We don't have record of that. He appeared to 500 people at the same time, most of whom are still alive, he says. If you're telling a lie to people, if your life depends on this lie, if your entire livelihood is based on this lie, do you go beg people to find witnesses to testify? Or do you just bend over backward and try to keep the witnesses from coming forward? Paul says, there are witnesses all over the place who saw Jesus alive. Most of them are alive still. I saw them too. But you can talk to some of these 500. Some of them are dead, but most of them are still alive. Peter's still alive. Most of the apostles are still alive. Talk to them. They will tell you. Testifying to the validity of what's going on. This conspiracy that we're supposed to believe happened here could not have been concocted, could not have succeeded under these kind of circumstances. And is it possible that this lie, this massive fakery, could have been so universally accepted and embraced that within 70 years of the events, we're told that 1/20 of the entire Roman Empire had been given over to Jesus Christ? 1 million souls. And that's besides the souls that had already passed at that point, of course. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 says that it had been spread to all creation under heaven, Paul says. He hadn't even been to Rome at this point. And he's already talking about how the gospel has touched every land. And it continues to touch every land. 2,000 years after, almost, we're still watching the spread of the gospel go to villages and huts and caves everywhere. All people everywhere receiving the gospel. Could a lie really, possibly, have succeeded this well? Third point, and we'll close with this one. The Bible best explains the meaning of life. Now, this one especially, you'll probably get some pushback from atheists. Well, you're saying that I don't understand about life. I'm telling you, I have a very full life, a very meaningful life. Okay, fine. But I'm going to suggest to you here that the real answers of life, the real questions that we pose to ourselves, that the most intelligent, experienced, elderly of us will pose, the answers that you find in the Bible are different from the answers that you find anywhere else. You're never going to find the same degree of satisfaction in believing Buddha's philosophy or believing some other person that you might want to talk about versus believing in the Bible. If life is in fact accidental, as some people will suggest that it is, then life only has the meaning that we arbitrarily assign to it. If we just happen to be here because a couple of amino acids got a little crazy, started making proteins, if that's really where we came from, or beyond that, if we're human beings simply because, you know, a couple of monkeys decided they wanted to rub two sticks together and create fire, if that's really what life is, then life doesn't mean anything. It means whatever you want it to mean. It has no purpose behind it. What's more, the meaning that I assign to life may interfere with your life. My meaning is personal power. That's what life's all about, just getting as much as you possibly can out of life. There are a lot of people who believe that. What happens when two of those people get in the same room? You got a problem, don't you? Is that really how you want to build a society? Is that really what you think life is all about? An approach that, you know, cannot possibly succeed because so many other people are trying to do the same thing that you're trying to do? That's why the meaning that is offered to us in the Bible is so fundamentally different. God is the only one who can assign a universal purpose to life. He can do that because he's not one of us. He's not akin to us. He's separate from us. He is apart from life. And therefore, as the creator of life, as the sustainer of life, he is in position, unlike we, to actually tell us what life is about. Give it a meaning that is not arbitrary, that is not individual, that is universal, that applies to every single person. There is an actual meaning of life. That can only exist, though, when life has a creator. If you believe the Bible, if you believe that God did, in fact, create the heavens and the earth, that he did, in fact, create human beings in his image, then you are in position to believe what Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, or the beginning of wisdom, that fools are going to despise it, but true devotees to God, to God's word, can find purpose when they begin with the fear of God. And having found the fear of God, go on to obey his commandments. Ephesians 12 verse 13 tells us. This is man's all. This applies to every man, depending on your translation there. This is what you do. This is what you all do to find true purpose in life. And you can do it. It is not beyond you. You don't require a doctoral in theology. You don't have to have anything in astrophysics or biochemistry or anything like that at all. You just have to have a Bible and an open mind. That's all you need. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If we did not have enough cause to glorify God simply because we're here, and this is where the point takes on new meaning for us as Christians. And perhaps the non-Christian isn't going to get this. This is why it's important for us to make him get it. Your life is supremely glorious simply because you're here, simply because you're made in the image of God. But God has more for you than that. Your meaning in life is not just to appreciate who you are. It's also to appreciate who you can be. Who, with God's help, you will be. What a marvelous thing this is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse number 20, it talks about how we are made in his image. We are bought with a price, the text says. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You are bought with a price, and that price, of course, is the blood of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died on the cross for your sins, not only were you created in God's image, you can be recreated in Jesus' image. That's your purpose in life. That's what life is all about. First of all, understanding who you are. And secondly, understanding who you can be. And who, with God's help, you will be. God is about the purpose of not just creating us and leaving us alone, but recreating us. Because he knows that because sin came into the world in the Garden of Eden and continues to infect the world, that we fall short of what he had always had in mind for us.
And he has provided a plan for you to get back on track. To get back about the task of becoming God's child. The child that you were in the Garden of Eden. The child that you can be right now. If you think it's a glorious thing to be a human being, even apart from God considerations, how much more so is it a glorious thing to be serving God here in this life? And even beyond that, accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Being made again, born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born again. In this new life, you can glorify God even more perfectly than you could have before. This is why you're here. It's the only reason you're here. You may assign your life some other kind of meaning, some lesser meaning, some ignoble meaning. Let me tell you something. There is a hole in your heart that's shaped like God. And that nothing else will ever fill that hole. And the only way that you can find your true purpose is by devoting yourself to Him, to His things, to His purposes, to His accomplishments, to His glory. And if you will assign yourself that task, the task that God has assigned for you already, you're going to find not only will you have meaning in this life, but you will have another life after this one is over. A life that will be spent for all of eternity achieving and enjoying the marvelous glories that you only dreamed about here on earth and that you strove toward and sometimes got a little bitty glimpse of. It will all be yours. All of the blessings in the heavenly places are already assigned to us as Christians. You may not be a Christian, though. You may not have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. You may be in a position where you need to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus in the act of baptism. If you're prepared to do that today, we want to help you with that. If you have, for whatever reason, fallen astray, you have forgotten your goal, you've forgotten your objective, you need help from your brothers and sisters in Christ, get back on track, we want to help you with that so that you can be what God has always wanted you to be, what you were born to be. If we can help in any spiritual regard, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.